If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, if you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's found on page 1009. And let me encourage you, keep your Bible open, follow along as we read God's Word together, as we carefully consider what God is saying to us and how we are to respond to Him this morning. If you're new to the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter divisions. So we're looking at chapter 13. The smaller numbers that you'll see that follow are the verses in that chapter. So we're, Lord willing, going to cover the first six verses on page 1009. Let me read to us God's Word. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Encouraging words from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, as you know, as we've been in this book the last, over the summer and spring, it was a book written to encourage weary and tired Christians. There was people who had been formerly Jews, heard the gospel, became Christians, suffered for the faith, and they became tired and weary under the hostility that came with following Jesus. And so if you were here with us last week when we looked at chapter 12, we really reached the climax of the argument in the book. In verse 28, it said, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. And worship, we saw, what we value, what we trust, what we build our lives upon, we understand that what we value like that is essential for our perseverance in this Christian life, if we're going to make it to the finish line. Because if you see the value of that which you is the prize at the finish line, if you see the value of it, well then the cost of enduring in the race will seem trivial to us. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us to value and trust and worship God. Friends, do you value God that way? Do you treasure Him above everything this world has to offer? If so, that's what acceptable worship looks like. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. The Apostle John, as you read through 1 John, he's not one to mince words. If you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. If we love God, we will. We must love our Christian brother and sister. Even those in this church family who might be hard to love. Why is that? Well, it's because every human, without exception, is made in God's image. And so to love God but hate the one who bears his image, it doesn't make sense. If you love God, you will love your brother or your sister. And this explains the transition from Hebrews 12, which calls for acceptable worship, to Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6 really are practical expressions of acceptable worship. What does acceptable worship look like? Well, he's going to give us practical expressions of that worship. Because it turns that worship in God, that love for God, turns into love for others in the church family. Love for God always involves love for others. Just as we see in 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, it's easy for me to stand up here and talk about love. I can pontificate about love. We can sing about love. We can write books about love. That's easy. But biblical love is more than just talk, isn't it? Biblical love puts our money where our mouth is. chapter before in 1 John 3, we're told, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, there's lots of definitions out there about what love is. You Google love, there's no shortage of definitions. But we're not free to define what love is according to what we think. We turn to the pages of Scripture and we find that love is an affectionate commitment to serve someone for their good. Love is an affectionate commitment to serve someone for their good. And since our ultimate good is always God, then that means love has the aim of helping that person know God and love God and trust God and follow God all the way until the finish line of heaven. Biblical worship, biblical Christianity involves all of us, including our time, our bodies, and our wallets. And so it makes sense that as we grow in love for God and express this acceptable worship of God, then our love for others will be expressed in practical acts of service aimed at helping them know God and love God and follow God. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning, various expressions of this love that serves others by pointing them to Jesus. We're going to see 3 points. We're going to be called to love our family, love our spouse, and not love our money. Love your family, love your spouse, and don't love your money. Those are the 3 points of the sermon this morning. So let's look at that first point that we see in verses 1 through 3. Love your family. Look at verse 1 again. Let brotherly love continue. So the brotherly love, the family that he has in mind here, is not your biological family, although you should love your family. He's talking rather about your spiritual family, your church family. And Jesus has already said that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers in Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11. And the original readers in Hebrews are called brothers in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 19. In chapter 12, we learned that the hardships that we face as Christians is actually meant to be understood as the loving discipline of a father, our heavenly father disciplining us as his sons and daughters. We are, as a church, the family of God. And Jesus makes clear in Mark 3 that in one sense, your church family is more fundamental than your biological family. You are more family here than with your biological family. And so we're called to love one another as a church family. And he says, let brotherly love not just happen, but continue. What's interesting is that word continue there in verse 1 is a synonym for perseverance. Let brotherly love persevere. Why does he say that? Well, he says it because only the naive people see love as this feeling, this energy that floats around through life unhindered, like fairy dust that makes everything better. If that's the way you think about love, that's not right. Love is wonderful, but love is hard work. Love requires perseverance. It's costly. That's why true love cannot exist. Biblical true love cannot exist apart from God, apart from us first knowing and experiencing God's love for us. We love because God first loved us. And so knowing that God has graciously set his love upon us when we did not deserve it, knowing that God has set his affection upon us and rescued us and made us his sons and daughters, he's adopted us into the family of God. Knowing that type of love helps us then to turn around and love others the same way, even when loving those people around us is inconvenient and costly. Let brotherly love continue. Okay, so what does this brotherly love look like? Well, we don't have to guess. In verses 2 and 3, we're given 2 examples of what brotherly love looks like. Brotherly love in verse 2 is hospitable. Brotherly love in verse 3 cares for those in the midst of hardship. And so we're going to kind of break both those out and look at that. So let's look again at verse 2 of our text. Do not neglect, it says, to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Unawares, by the way, is a word that means you didn't know you're doing it. So there you go. Hospitality, again, it's an expression of brotherly love. So as a church family, we are called to welcome each other into each other's lives, and a powerful way to open up our hearts and let each other into each other's lives is to open up our homes and to invite each other into each other's homes or apartment or dorm room. The word in verse 1 for brotherly love is the Greek word philadelphia. What's interesting is the word for hospitality in verse 2 is philoxenia, the love of strangers. So you got brotherly love and the love of strangers. So he's saying hospitality is brotherly love, but he expands it and says it's also the love of strangers. As one writer puts it, hospitality is using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. Hospitality is using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. That's a good definition. So what you do when you're showing hospitality, there's no template that we have to follow, but you could use your time when you open up your home and your life to others. Maybe you can ask them to share their testimony, how they became a Christian, what God's been doing in their life. You can share your testimony. You can share what God has been teaching you in God's Word, maybe what you heard from the Sunday sermon or what you're studying in God's Word yourself. You can listen. You can ask questions about what's going on in their life, and you can listen and empathize with what's going on. You can pray together. There's lots of things that you can do as you show hospitality over a meal to care for that person. But whatever you do, the goal is to encourage the person that you have in your home to follow Jesus. The goal is to help them, to strengthen them in this race of perseverance in following Jesus. Friends, as a pastor, it is hard for me to overstate the importance of hospitality. Hospitality is the unsung hero in us getting to know each other. And I think that's why he says don't neglect it, because we tend to neglect it. We overlook it. We gather like this every Sunday, which I think is essential. It's commanded. It's wonderful. We should do that. But friends, given our busy schedules, our long commutes, and really the geographical spread that we live in Upper Marlboro and Calvert and Anne Arundel and Charles County, I think that hospitality has a way of shrinking the gap that geography has brought among us. Hospitality helps us love and serve each other in very practical ways as the New Testament lays out for us to love each other. That's, again, why we're told, do not neglect. Don't think little of hospitality. Don't overlook the importance of hospitality. And notice, he doesn't warn the hospitality team about neglecting this. He says, every Christian is called to do this. And of course, there are different seasons. Maybe your house is under construction. Maybe you don't have a house right now. Maybe you just had a baby. Maybe you're ill. Maybe you're caring for an elderly parent. There's various reasons which are legitimate when you can't show hospitality like you want. But you can help other families do that. And we don't want to hide behind those excuses either. We need to open up our home as best we can, because hospitality is an every member, every Christian privilege and responsibility. It's us showing the same hospitality towards others that God has shown us in adopting us into his family. Okay, but we've overlooked one glaring question in verse 2. It says in verse 2, do this, show hospitality, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. They've entertained angels without knowing it. Now, what is going on there? Why does God tell us this part in verse 2? Well, let's say you meet someone later today who's in need. You come up to them and they smell a little funky. And this afternoon, you're looking forward to your favorite show on Netflix. Would you invite that person who smells a little funky and you already have your afternoon planned? Would you invite them into your home? You think about that. You answer that yourself, right? But let's say ahead of time, somehow, you knew inside information. The person that you're smelling, you don't really know them, they're a stranger. You know ahead of time that this person is an angel in disguise. That may sound strange, but friends, that's very possible. This is not just hypothetical. You might meet someone and that person might be an angel. We believe in the reality of angels. Well, if you knew that, would you have that person in your home? Yes, you would. You clear your schedule. You shut Netflix off and you invite them in, even with their funky smell, right? But even if the person that you meet this afternoon is not an angel, the point that I think the author is making here is that the people that you meet, there is more to the people that you meet than meets your physical eye. Every person, the Christian from the South, the atheist from Rhode Island, the Muslim from Iran, the Buddhist from Tibet, the homosexual next door, the Republican down the street, the Democrat sitting next to you, white, black, Asian, Hispanic, rich, poor, man, woman, every person without exception is made in the image of God. And so every person has incredible worth and value and dignity because they're made as an image bearer of God. And so if we knew the person that we were contemplating having over into our house was an angel in disguise, we would likely ignore the bits about them that are offensive to us and we welcome them into our home. It's an angel, for Pete's sake. But friends, how much more should we show hospitality to a human being who bears the image of God? Angels are sent to serve us. We will judge the angels. There is no such thing as an ordinary person. Every person you meet is extraordinary because they're made in the image of God. And so he says, do not neglect hospitality. You don't know. You might be entertaining an angel. And if not an angel, you're entertaining an image bearer of God. Why hospitality? Why should we do this, though? Well, let me give you three reasons why I think the New Testament says that hospitality is important for our life together. So first, hospitality is important for discipleship. Hospitality is important for discipleship, for helping other Christians follow Jesus. One of the qualifications of an elder, I don't know if you've noticed this, one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 is that he must be hospitable. Do not elect an elder in this church if they're not hospitable. The reason that this is a qualification for an elder is that there are so many things in the Christian life that you have to see in an example. 1 Peter 5, the elder is called to be an example to the church. You can't learn certain things about the Christian life in a book. You just got to see it and then imitate it. And so where do we see that? Well, we go into somebody's home, we watch how a Christian manages their home, raises their kids, works through conflict, different things in the Christian life, and we see it and we imitate it. That's what discipleship includes. But how can we see good examples if the only time we see each other is when we have our Sunday best on? That's important. But we also need to be in each other's homes. I remember a friend of our family named Sarah who came over to our house several years ago, and she was going through a rough time, and Katie and I had her over for lunch. We wanted to listen to her and to encourage her and to pray with her, and the day kind of turned out to be a really crazy day, and so rather than fixing something, we ordered out. We ordered sandwiches from a place called Taylor Gourmet, and we ate those sandwiches in the living room on paper plates. And we listened to her, we prayed with her, we sought to encourage her. We were encouraged by her in that time. And I remember before leaving, she looked at us, and you know, the house was kind of okay, but there was the kids running around, there was clothes around the house, and she looked around and she saw the meal that we ate, and she goes, you know, you've helped me understand that hospitality does not need to be fancy. You could take that as an insult or a compliment. She meant it as a compliment, and we took it as a compliment. And friends, you got to remember this. Hospitality is not the thing that you do when you put out your grandma's china, your best silverware, serve a four-course meal, and the house is impeccable, and you're wearing your best clothes. It can be that. You know, that can be hospitality, and we should do that from time to time. But hospitality can also be a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on a paper plate when the clothes in the laundry basket are sitting in the kitchen and it still needs to be folded and the kids are running around and you got to discipline one of your kids because they're being ornery. And in all the midst of that, you're showing hospitality. That's also hospitality. That's mainly hospitality. You see, the warmth of a Christian friend who's pointing you in the context of their home and a warm meal and a cup of coffee, pointing you to Jesus, that's more important than how fancy it is. No example is flawless, but we are called to open our homes and our hearts for the sake of discipling, to show examples of what it means to follow Jesus, our imperfect examples of following a perfect Savior. So show hospitality for discipleship. Second, show hospitality. Hospitality is important for making strangers family. This could be a church member who is on the outskirts of the community. They're a Christian. They've been around for a long time, but they've been struggling to plug into the church family. Or it could be a new family who visits a church and they just don't know anybody. They're, in many respects, they're Christians, but they're strangers to us. We're to show hospitality to them as well, because when you enter into somebody's home, it changes things. It changes the nature of that relationship. It helps build relationships so that the stranger feels like family. But friends, even if you can't have that person into your house, into your apartment, into your dorm room, you can even go out to eat with them and be hospitable at Taco Bell. Right? So whether you meet somebody today that's been here for 5 years and they're on the fringes, or they've been here for 5 minutes, ask yourself, have you met somebody in this church who fits in the category of being a stranger? They're a Christian, but they don't feel like they're part of the family yet. Have you forgotten what it feels like to be a stranger in a church? Have you forgotten, now that you belong, have you forgotten what it was like to have somebody notice you, reach out to you, welcome you into their home? I know many of us can stand up and share those testimonies. Let's not forget what that feels like. Let's turn around and open our hearts, our homes, our Taco Bells, so we can have a meal with them, get to know them, and welcome them into our church family. So show hospitality for discipleship. Show discipleship to make strangers family. Third, hospitality is important for evangelism. The more our culture shifts towards secularism, I think hospitality becomes all the more important, because your neighbor or your coworker, your friend, they might be reluctant to come to church because of some of the misunderstandings they have about the church, but they may come over for spaghetti. And our friends need to see that. Having others into our home can help correct some of the wrong assumptions they have about God, some of the wrong assumptions they have about church, just by seeing you, that you love them and that you're not a crazy person and that you love God and that God exists in your life, and it gives you a chance to show them love and to share God's word with them. Rosario Butterfield was a tenured professor of English and women's studies at Syracuse University. She was a lesbian. She was an LGBTQ rights advocate. She was an abortion advocate. And she was in the process of writing a book about how the Bible and those who believe it were oppressive to people like her. So for research, she decided to go over to a local pastor's home, Ken Smith and his wife, Floy, who had invited her into their home to share a meal and to get to know each other. And so she describes driving over to their house the first time, sitting in her Jeep, and in the driveway, she was wondering what in the world she was doing there. These people for so long had been seen in her mind as the enemy. And she half expected to walk into these people's house and for them to spew out hatred and animosity. But instead she walks into their home and all she knew was love and warmth and encouragement. And she was challenged by them. She began to read large chunks of the Bible with Ken and Floy, and over countless meals in their home, open Bibles over 2 years, what began as research turned into a real friendship. And by God's grace, Rosario Butterfield became convinced the Bible was true, repented of her sins, and trusted in Christ. God used a humble couple's simple invitation to dinner to draw her, a radical committed unbeliever, to himself. So with her story of coming to Christ as a backdrop, Rosario Butterfield has written a book about hospitality called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. If you read the book, you're going to hear part of that, of her testimony about how Ken and Floy loved her, welcomed her in the home, shared the gospel with her, and then she talks a lot about hospitality. I had a chance to read this about a month ago, and one of the best books I've read on this topic of hospitality. I would highly commend it to you. It's for sale on the bookstall for a reduced price. And also, Joni and Rick Rogers are going to be leading a small group discussing this book later in the year. So when you hear the new small groups coming up, you can sign up for that. Or you can just buy the book and read it with somebody over coffee. But a great book that discusses this. Friends, one of the ways that we express brotherly love is by showing hospitality. Another way, a way we show brotherly love is in our care for those who are hurting or oppressed. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and though those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." We're called to remember and care for those who are in prison. The prisoners the writer had in mind seems to be the Christians who have been put into prison because of their Christian faith. So we saw this already back in chapter 10, verse 32, when the writer says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison." They had done this in the past. The writer is just saying, don't forget, keep doing that. Remember those who are in prison. Part of the reason they need this reminder is that at this time, to go and visit somebody who is in prison for their faith, that visit came with a social cost. By going to visit that Christian in jail, you were saying, I am unashamed. I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the chains for which this person is imprisoned for. I love them and I love their Savior. I'm with them. But that was costly. But they were able to do this. They were not afraid to lose what the world offered them in terms of respect because they were confident of a better heavenly reward that God had promised them. Notice how the writer calls us to sympathy for those who are in such trials. He says, remember those who are in prison. How? Here's a sympathy. As though in prison with them. You see, it's easy to be callous toward those who are suffering in hardship when we distance ourselves from them, right? Those people way over there, we have no idea what's going on in their life. You know, out of sight, out of mind, it's easy to be callous then. But that's not how Jesus has loved us. Jesus didn't love us with sterile gloves and from a distance. The incarnation is a reminder that God humbled himself. And in Jesus, he took on flesh and suffered in a sinful world as though in prison with us. Jesus, the Son of God, was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. And he willingly did this in love so that he become a merciful and faithful high priest who takes away our sin. Knowing Jesus' sympathetic love as our high priest, we're called to then turn around and show the same type of sympathetic love, to remember those who are in prison as if we were in that prison cell with our own chains on our hands with them. Now, being imprisoned for your faith may sound like a far-fetched or foreign idea as a Christian in America, but it is a reality for Christians all over the world right now. You have brothers and sisters in other countries around the world who are sitting in prison cells just because they are Christians. And we should not be surprised, nor should we be afraid, if one day we face the same reality right here in America. We should pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters who are in jail all over the world right now. And friends, if one day one of us is in jail because we're Christians, then we should go remember each other. We should pray for each other. We should care for those who are in prison and visit them and help them so that their faith can persevere and that our faith can flourish, because we are saying we're not ashamed of Jesus and we're not ashamed of this person either. Hebrews seems to have in focus the persecuted Christian as a direct application in verse 3, but I think that we also don't need to limit our care just to Christian believers who are in prison for their faith. That's the first of all application, but I think there's a broader application as well. Ray Stedman writes, he says, even those imprisoned justly merit Christian help, since Jesus ministered to the guilty and the condemned simply because they were human beings. I think that's right. We have an opportunity to minister to those who are in prison, even if they deserve to be there, as an opportunity to love them, to show them sympathetic love, to share the gospel with them and care for them in practical ways. As people made in God's image, we can care for those who are in prison today by praying for them, by praying for our judicial system and for just laws, and for the judges and the lawyers who work in our judicial system. We can serve the families of those who are in prison. Many, I think there's like 2.7 million children who have a parent in prison today. We can care for the kids or the spouses who are on the outside waiting for their spouse or mother or father who are in prison. We can go to the prison and visit them. We can help them transition back to life after prison, whether that's helping out with education or life skills or job placement. There's lots of ways that we can serve the practical needs of those who are in prison. And if you're looking for more information about this, let me encourage you to look up a ministry called Prison Fellowship. You can go to www.prisonfellowship.org, and it talks more about ways that we can partner together with ministries like that to serve those in prison with the gospel and with practical needs. We should remember those who are in prison, but our care, verse 3 says, we should also care for those who are mistreated. That could include practical help for the person who just lost their job because they're Christians. If somebody in this church loses their job because they're a Christian, we should love and care for them and support them and invite them into our home and care for them in practical ways that they need until they can get back up on their feet again. It might look like involving the Christian who has been ostracized because of their faith by their biological family. They became a Christian, their parents disowned them, they hate that they're Christians. We should welcome them in. They should know that this is their Christian family and they're not without a family. Youth, when you see somebody at school or around you who is bullied, whether in person or online, sympathetic love means that you stand up for them. It means that you befriend them. It means that you go to those who are left out and you welcome them into your circle and help them to know the love of Christ. Because however costly it might be to associate with those who are mistreated, that's what sympathetic love does. That's how Christ has loved us. So our love for others is an expression, a practical expression of our worship of God. Love is not mere words. Love is an affectionate commitment to serve someone for their good, knowing their ultimate good is knowing God. And so we're called to love our church family. But second, we're called to love our spouse. That's our second point this morning. Love your spouse. That's in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The main idea in verse 4 is that we hold marriage in honor, in high esteem. The word for honor means to value something, to treat it with respect and care, much the same way you might treat a precious gem or your family heirloom that you have at home. You treat it as valuable, right? Marriage, we're told, is valuable. And we're called to treat it with respect because God has designed marriage to serve as a picture of his love for his bride, the church. That's why marriage is infinitely valuable in that sense. It's also why Satan wants to ruin your marriage. If Satan can mar the picture and twist the picture of marriage or sex, then he can twist and skew the picture that God has given us to display his glory and his love for his bride. Marriage is to be held in honor. But again, notice the command is not limited to married people honoring marriage. Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Young people, single people, widows, widowers, married people, we're all called to hold marriage in honor. So how can we do that? Lots of different ways. Let me give you three different ways that we can honor marriage together. Number one, honor marriage by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. What's that mean? Well, again, the last part of verse 4 explains what it means to keep the marriage bed undefiled. When it says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Adultery and sexual immorality defiles the marriage bed, and in so doing, it dishonors God's gift of marriage and sex. Sexual immorality is a catch-all word in the New Testament that includes any sexual encounter, whether you're married or you're single, any sexual encounter that is outside of marriage. Adultery refers to a married person having sex with someone who's not their spouse. Sexual immorality and adultery defiles the marriage bed. So if you've not had an affair, does that mean you're off the hook? Jesus in Matthew 5 says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or a man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you're reading a fantasy novel and lusting, if you're looking at your coworker and dreaming about what a married sexual life would look like with him or her, if you're looking at pornography, you are defiling the marriage bed. As a pastor, I've had people object to this idea of purity or monogamy, and they tell me, listen, I want to follow God, and God wants me to be happy. I'm unhappy in my marriage. This other person makes me happy, therefore it's God's will for me to leave my spouse and to go with them. And they expect the church to put a stamp of approval, or God put a stamp of approval on that. From God's word in verse 4, let me be clear, it is not God's will. God's design for marriage is to be permanent. Verse 4 says, God will judge. He will not approve that decision. He will judge the sexually immoral, including lust. He will judge the adulterer. Friends, this warning is God's kindness to us so that we realize the seriousness of sin and don't play around with this. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer, but he will not judge all of them. So who will he judge and who will he not? Hebrews 9 says this, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so there is a judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, including the sins of sexual immorality and adultery, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Friends, Christ is able to cleanse our stain of sin and to take away every bit of shame that once made our marriage bed defiled. He is able to take your defiled marriage bed and make it pure, as white as snow. But that only happens if you repent, if you turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Christ did not die on the cross so we could continue in our sin and our rebellion against him. If you're sexually immoral this morning, if you're having an affair this morning, yet refuse the God who warns you this morning, If you presume upon God's mercy and grace, assuming that his grace is your permission, your ticket to keep in your affair, to keep on sinning, to keep on looking at pornography, verse 4 says God will judge you. But if you turn from your lust, if you repent from your affair, from your fantasies, if we decide to go to war against our sin rather than to protect our sin, God promises us in 1 John 1:9 to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, making us as white as snow again. So if that's where you're at this morning, heed the warning. Don't presume upon God's grace. Don't play with sin. Turn from it. Make today, this moment, right now, the moment you turn and follow Christ. Honor marriage by not defiling the marriage bed. 2, honor marriage by having the right expectations for marriage. One of the ways we honor marriage is by understanding God's design and having the right expectations. Here's what I mean. I can show you a picture of a T-bone steak for you meat lovers. 2 inches thick. Just grilled the right way, steam rolling off. It's a beautiful picture. I can show you a picture of a T-bone steak, but that picture will not satisfy you. It'll just make you hungry. It'll distract you from listening to the sermon. Marriage, the Bible says, is a picture. It's not the real deal. The real deal, the meat and potatoes that satisfy, is your relationship with God. Marriage will not satisfy like only God can. It was never designed to. Marriage was never designed to ultimately satisfy you or ultimately make you whole. And so when you and I make an idol, whether you're single or you're married, when we make an idol out of marriage and expect it to rescue us or save us or make us whole or complete, we dishonor marriage. Because marriage is meant to point us to Christ. So church, if there's somebody in this church who is single, they are not broken. Quit badgering them. If there's a single person, they are not incomplete. Singleness can be a wonderful gift from God. Jesus was single. He was the most complete, satisfied human being you'll ever meet. If they want to get married, help them, fine. But if they don't, if they have the gift of singleness, that's a good thing. We don't want to idolize marriage. Practically speaking, that's important. You know, this idea of marriage being a picture is important for the single person and the married person. So if you're single, if you're a widow or a widower, that means all sexual contact outside of marriage is off limits. Proverbs 5 says it's forbidden. But to be single and Christian, though that means celibacy, celibacy is not the same thing as loneliness. Don't believe Satan when he whispers in your ear that celibacy equals loneliness. You can be sexually active and be very lonely. You can also be celibate and know incredible intimacy. Practically speaking, by having deep, satisfying relationships with other members in your church family, by families inviting you into their family life, being like an aunt or an uncle to their kids, and by you going over and helping out and being involved in their family and caring for their kids and their marriage, which you can do. But theologically, this is also important for singles and for married people. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. It's a picture with bent edges, and it's a little bit off of focus. You kind of look at it, I see it, but it's not a perfect picture. It's a picture, though, of a marriage that you can have now with Christ. Christ is the spouse of the church, and he will satisfy you in a way that no human being can. So whether you're single or you're married, that means very practically the fight for sexual purity, the fight for marital faithfulness is always a two-pronged approach. Fighting for sexual purity and faithfulness, in one sense, means cutting off certain things. If your iPad caused you to sin, get rid of it. If the internet is causing you to sin, put limits on it. If the TV program makes you sin, don't watch it. There's certain things you got to cut out and carve out of your life. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Be drastic in your repentance to follow Jesus. But that's not the only thing you do. The filters and the software and the things you get out of your life will be helpful, but it won't change your heart. The second part of the approach to fighting for purity and for marital faithfulness is to run hard after Jesus, to be satisfied in him, to taste and see that he is good. Because when you are satisfied in that marriage relationship with God, then the temptation of sin is not so appealing anymore. So cut out, put off, but also put on Jesus and be satisfied in him. Honor marriage by not defiling the marriage bed. Honor marriage by having the right expectations for marriage. 3, honor marriage by encouraging and supporting marriages in this church. And that goes for not just the married folks, but the single folks. If you're a single person, you can encourage and support other marriages in this church. Marriage is one of the most intimate, it is the most intimate relationship two human beings can have, humanly speaking. And as wonderful and as strengthening as the intimacy of marriage can be, it can also be equally devastating when sin and selfishness attacks a heart that has let its guard down, made itself vulnerable, and trusted the person in that marriage relationship. After 13 years of being a pastor, marriage counseling is the type of counseling I've seen the most as a pastor. And it's not surprising. Close relationships, close friendships, close marriages, they are sanctifying because it puts the spotlight on our sin. It demands that we deal with our selfishness. If that relationship, that marriage, that friendship is going to work, then sin and selfishness must be confronted and it must be put to death. That's why we need each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to look to godly examples around us. We need to be honest when we're struggling in our marriages, and we will all struggle from time to time in our marriages, and be humble enough to ask for help when we need it. Don't be proud and think you can figure it out yourself. You have 300 people around you, many married couples who know what they're doing. Talk to them. We can support each other by grabbing a coffee, having a meal, lending a listening ear, sharing biblical encouragement, or even freeing a busy couple up by asking to babysit their kids. To help us honor marriage, our church is going to host 2 events in the fall. So these are down the road, but I want you to mark your calendar for these 2 things, okay? So September 21st and 22nd. September 21st, it's a Friday afternoon, Saturday morning. September 21st and 22nd, we're going to host a marriage conference at this church being led by John Henderson, Dr. John Henderson, who's a biblical counselor. And we're going to have 3 sessions and breakout sessions to help strengthen marriages in the church. And then for the men, November 2nd and 3rd, guys, don't expect your wife or your girlfriend to write this down. Write this down yourself. Take responsibility. November 2nd and 3rd, men's retreat. We're going to focus on sexual purity and how to fight for that purity with Garrett Kell, Pastor Garrett Kell, hosting that men's retreat, November 2nd and 3rd. So mark your calendars. We'll get more information for those events coming up. Our love for others is an expression of our love for God. Our love for others is an expression of our worship for God. Love is not mere words. Love is an affectionate commitment to serve someone for their good. And so we're called to love our church family. We're called to love our spouse. And 3rd, we're called to not love our money. Look at verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Bible has a way of getting in our business, doesn't it? Verse 4 already gave us instructions for the marriage bed. Biblical Christianity and worship of God demands all of us, including the things that happen in our private life. They're not private to God. And so he not only gives instructions for the marriage bed and what we do with sex, but we're also commanded on what we do with our money and our wallets. Money is not off limits when it comes to our discipleship. It's an important part of our following Jesus. And the reason that money matters in our following Jesus is because what he taught in Matthew 6. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you think, I can follow Jesus, but I can do what I want with my money, that's a big part of your life that you're not following Jesus with. The problem in verse 5 is clear. It's not money. Money is not the problem. Money is neutral. It's like a tool, like a hammer or a screwdriver. The problem is not money. The problem is the love of money. What our heart, our sinful hearts, do with money. So you can be dirt poor and be guilty of loving money. You can be filthy rich and be guilty of loving money. But whether you're rich or poor, it's a matter of being content with what you have. That's what we're called to. We're called to contentment. Knowing that if we love money, we cannot love God. If we serve money, we cannot serve God. Now, if you're like me, I think, well, the question is, okay, am I guilty of this? Am I guilty of loving money? That's a hard question to answer. It's hard to know our heart sometimes. So let me give you one diagnostic question I found helpful from one writer. He says this: when you love someone or something, you make sacrifices for them. When you find yourself making a sacrifice of something else in your life, simply so that you can follow where money is beckoning you, regard that as a danger signal. Friends, what about you? What are you making sacrifices for when it comes to money? Are you blindly following money where it leads you, or are you using your money to serve others and to serve God? Whatever the case, verses 5 and 6 highlights the issue for us. We will either love God or love money, but we won't do both. And so for us, how do we avoid the love of money? How can we grow in contentment? Well, we just need to keep following the reasoning in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. How? Verse 5. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's the answer. Christian, this is God's promise to you this morning, that he loves you and that he wants to take care of you. And when we believe this promise from God, we can then say, verse 6, and make it our own. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will not fear the future. I will not fear the what ifs. I will not fear this or that. For what can man do to me? God is my helper. God is with me. God will never leave me. God will never fail me. Many of you know John and Jessica Almy, who joined our church family about a year ago. And John had, for a long time, been working in a well-paying management position. The pay was good, but over time, the busyness of the schedule was having a toll on his body and his spiritual life. And so he and Jessica were wrestling with some of those things. And then a new job opportunity popped up, and they were thinking through what they should do. The only problem with this new job was that it was half the pay of his previous position. And it was a totally different career path than what he had done before. And so back in March, Katie and I had the chance to sit down with John and Jessica and hear what was going on with them and to pray together. It wasn't clear what they should do as far as their next steps, whether or not they should take the job or not. But if they did take the job, it would mean some pretty drastic lifestyle adjustments. Well, they ended up taking the job. And this past week, John and Jessica sent an update to us. And I was so encouraged by it, I asked their permission to share bits of it with you, the congregation, as an example and as an encouragement. So Jessica started off in her email just saying, I wanted to let you guys know that John and I are adjusting so well to his new job and our huge budget adjustment. In fact, John's been able to do more family stuff now than we had thought he was able to at first. God has been so gracious and given us the power to stay on budget, and we just realized we had to get rid of some stuff that we didn't need in the first place. And then John jumps in the email and he says, God has shown us the value of what we had taken for granted. He's given us the ability to enjoy some things that we did before and put us in a place to depend upon him. He writes, before I was tempted to say, I provide for my family. Now I can say, he provides for us. Contentment is an ongoing process for me, but this situation is perfectly timed refinement for us. It's not a fun process, but even in the midst of it all, God is giving us joy. We may be scared of the situation, but we know that he won't fail us. Do you catch what they said helps them overcome their fear in the end? They know God won't fail them. Sounds a lot like God's promise in verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is giving the Almays the grace to believe that promise and live it out. I pray that we all have the same grace to live that way. We're not to love our money. We're called to love others and to love God with our money. We're called to use the things that God gives us, including our home, for hospitality, our time to visiting those who are hurting in prison or in hardship, our money to make food or care for practical needs of others, and to serve those to help them follow and know Jesus. But that love is costly. Friends, whether refugees across the globe, whether it's a non-Christian neighbor or a needy church member here, we are sometimes tempted to villainize people because of our fear. We fear that loving them might ruin something that we hold valuable. Loving them might ruin our couch. Loving them might ruin our house, mess up the lawn. Loving them might ruin our church building. It might ruin our country. And so we're tempted to villainize them by pointing out their sin and ignoring our own sin, or at least putting our sin in the respectable category. But self-righteousness lets us weasel out of love's responsibilities. If I can make you the villain, then I can justify and hide behind my selfishness. If it's easy to villainize the people, though, that we don't know, right? To make a caricature of them, to speak evil of them on social media when no one knows who's making the comment on that section. But when we know the person that we're talking about, when that person is our friend, when that person is our family member, when they've been in our home, we begin to see them differently. They're no longer a villain. We realize, oh yeah, this is a person made in the image of God, just like me. This is a person who needs forgiveness, just like me. So church, listen. The gay person living next door is not your enemy. The Muslim, the Mormon, the Buddhist is not the enemy. That doesn't mean we agree with their lifestyle, nor does it mean that we agree with them what they believe about God or don't believe about God, but it means that we speak respectfully to them. We speak with civility about them when they're not around us. And we love them by sharing God's word with them and sharing our lives with them and opening our home to them that they might know the love of Christ. Church, we must not be driven by a fear that leads us to misrepresent people and keep them at a distance. We sang, "A mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Do you believe that? We sang it. Do you believe it? It's true. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We do not need to function in fear. We need to live like we believe the promise of verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And if you believe that, you will open up your wallet, your home, your time in love and generosity. Love is an affectionate commitment to serve someone for their good. And since our ultimate good is God, love aims to help others know, love, and follow God. Love doesn't lock the door. It's hospitable. Love does not idolize marriage. It enjoys and it finds its satisfaction in God. Love does not fear man. It trusts God in its generosity. Are you beginning to see how a radical and yet a very ordinary Christian life and generosity expresses worship? Do you see how it glorifies God? Because when we live like this, we're saying, God's trustworthy. When we live like this, we're saying, God is my refuge. God is where true safety lies. And so friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not a Christian, where do you find your safety? Where do you find your confidence? Human beings were made to find their meaning and their identity and their safety and their security in God. And at first, when God created things, that's what happened. The first people, Adam and Eve, before sin came in the picture, were completely vulnerable. They had no shame. They shared all of their life with each other and with God with no fear at all. They were the most generous people you could have met. And they were able to be that way because they knew God loved them. And they knew God was looking out for them. But then Satan comes in and tempted them and convinced them that God is not good. Tempted them to believe that true joy is found not in submitting to God's rule, but rejecting God's rule and trading it in for self-rule and self-reliance. What the Bible calls sin. And something that Adam and Eve are not only guilty of, but we're also all guilty of. Sin always tastes good at first, but then once you swallow it, it has bitter poison in the end. It leads to death and judgment. Because by pushing God out of our picture, we're left with a reality and a world where no one's looking out for us. And if we don't believe God loves us, if we don't believe God's looking out for us, then we're left to look out for ourselves. We're left to look out for number one. And we by nature become selfish and cruel and impatient. Sin is the reason that there is conflict between individuals and there is war between nations. But the good news of Christianity is this. That rather than leaving us to ourselves and our selfishness, Jesus, God in the flesh, came for us. He lived the perfect life that we failed to live, and he died the death that we deserve on the cross as our substitute. And so for those who turn from their sin, for those who trust in Christ alone, they will find a God who does not judge them, but in Christ cares for them, loves them, is looking out for them, and loves them with a love and an acceptance that is far greater than they ever hoped to dream. And then knowing this love and this safety under God's care, we're finally set free to love as God has loved us, to be generous as God has been generous with us. And so my non-Christian friend, I implore you to receive this love, to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. And for those who do, God's promises are for you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And you can with us confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you for your mercy. Help us to have the strength to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of your love. Free us from our fear that causes us to be selfish. Help us to know your love that we may turn around and show the same love and generosity to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.